I had heard about this event before, but never really given it much thought. It seemed like ages ago. But this week I did a little reading about it. I feel like I can say ages ago because it happened the year I was born. May of 1980, Mount St. Helens in Washington State erupted, spewing smoke, spewing lava, devastating the surrounding area. 57 people died as a result of the eruption of Mount St. Helens. And I thought, is that because this happened so suddenly? Because volcanoes, like earthquakes, are so difficult to predict, to anticipate, that the people had no warning? And the answer is a little more complicated than that. It's not because scientists had no warning. In fact, the mountain had shown signs for 2 months that an eruption was imminent. 2 months. But there were two problems. One, because it was uncertain how long it would be before the eruption happened, there was a sense of urgency, a sense of danger immediately once the warnings started. But as weeks went on, people began to be complacent and they thought, well, we can't live our lives in fear indefinitely. That was one problem. The other problem was that the eruption was actually far more powerful and more devastating than scientists originally thought. And so even the warnings that they had given were for people in a much smaller radius around Mount St. Helens than they should have. The warnings should have been more broad and severe, and there should have been a more sustained sense of urgency about them. When it comes to a volcano, of course, it's urgent for those in its destructive path to get an accurate warning and to take action. But in today's passage in Jeremiah, we're going to see that God's impending judgment is even more serious than a volcano. And so it makes that warning of that judgment that much more important and that much more urgent. As we read God's warning of judgment transmitted through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 4, if you want to turn there with me. As we look at this warning of judgment in Jeremiah 4, through the lens of New Testament Christianity, we're going to see that God's judgment is certain, and that that makes the good news of the gospel in the Lord Jesus that much more urgent and that much more important. We're going to look at a lot of verses in Jeremiah today. You might say, how many? I don't actually know. I didn't even count them. That's how many they are. I promise you won't be here till 1, because our rent runs out at noon. But we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 5, all the way to chapter 6, verse 30. It's a lot of verses. You say, wow, that's a huge chunk. Vinny, you've never preached on a chunk that big before. It's true. But what I try to do as best I can in my study during the week is find the natural beginning and end of a logical segment. And God's warning of judgment and his exhortation to repentance in this passage is so urgent and so central to the message of Jeremiah. Its length is a part of the way that the importance of this message is expressed. And so I think that it's important that we look at it in its entirety. God's judgment is certain, which makes the good news of Jesus absolutely urgent and important. As we think about the urgency of the gospel today, while looking at God's promise of judgment and his call to repentance, we'll see not only how this is immediately relevant to everyone who does not know Christ, but also how Christians should think about passages like this one. One of my hopes, one of my prayerful desires as we go through the book of Jeremiah is that even as we look at and think about and reflect on the meaning of the text, that in so doing, it will help us as New Testament Christians to not be scared of books like this. or not to fall into the misconception that books like this are not relevant to us or important for us as Christians to read and study. One of the ways that we'll do that is as we look at this passage as a part of the hallway down which God's plan of redemption runs, okay? We see God's plan of redemption unfold. We know that we are at a certain point in God's plan of redemption. God's plan of redemption, which from a human perspective begins in Genesis 3 when human beings sin, continues and climaxes with Jesus on the cross in the Gospels, that this passage lies somewhere along that line. And as we look at this passage, God's promise of judgment, the plea for repentance, and we look at it through a New Testament lens, we're going to see four principles here related to the urgency and the importance of the gospel. And the first one's this. God promises to respond to sin with judgment. It might sound very basic, but this is an absolutely fundamental truth to the understanding of the Christian. What the gospel even is. God responds to sin with judgment. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. This is God talking to Jeremiah. One thing we need to be careful to do in the book of Jeremiah is to keep track of who's talking. Ancient Hebrew does not have quotation marks. There are often grammatical signs in Hebrew related to person, gender, number that are kind of lost in English. And so one of the things that we're going to be doing today is making sure that we're keeping track of who's talking. Sometimes it's God, sometimes it's Jeremiah, sometimes it's the people of Judah. In verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, we start with God's words to Jeremiah. He says this, "Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities. Raise a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us." Jeremiah is instructed to tell the southern kingdom of Judah that the Babylonian invaders are coming. Israel, the nation of God's people, as we have talked about the last few weeks, shortly after the kingship, the monarchy was established, broke into the northern and southern kingdoms through civil war. The northern kingdom of Israel had consistently worse and more wicked kings than the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the Assyrians were sent. When I say were sent, that means God sent them in his ordained plan as the instrument of judgment against the kingdom of the north, drove them out, left only the poorest people of the land, and brought in some foreigners as well to keep the land and to tend it. And that became the region of Samaria. The southern kingdom of Judah had not been destroyed in this way by God's judgment yet. And Jeremiah's chief responsibility as a prophet was to proclaim this message that God was going to send as a means of judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah, the nation of Babylon, led by the king Nebuchadnezzar. They were going to come from the north and they were going to come in and devastate the land. He's particularly speaking to the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Jerusalem. That's where he lived. It's where the king was. It's where all the religious leaders and the political leaders were centered. And so this is kind of his chief focus. But in doing this, he's promising that this is going to be absolutely destructive. You're going to want to flee. This is going to be devastating. So he says, put on sackcloth. That is to say, put on these like burlap garments as a sign, an outward sign of your heart condition, your desire for repentance. Because God is going to lead these people into exile. Look at verses 9 and 10. In that day, declares the Lord, courage shall fail both king and officials. The priests shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, It shall be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life. Everyone will be devastated and astounded, he said. The kings, the priests, the officials. And so Jeremiah responds to this message as a citizen of Jerusalem with personal frustration. Jeremiah is not some stoic, neutral mouthpiece. He's a man who we saw in the very first opening verses of chapter 1 feels very inadequate to this task. His pleading and arguing with God when he's called to be a prophet echoes the words of Moses, who says, God, you have clearly got the wrong guy. I am not cut out for this. I'm just a kid, and I don't know how to talk very well. Surely there's someone better at this than me. And here's one of those moments of candor that we see reflected in this book. Jeremiah never at any point tries to portray himself in this book as some stalwart hero, but is often, like many of the New Testament writers, eager to share his frustrations and fears and insecurities. Here he says, How can you promise salvation and also judgment? He's saying, I don't understand why you can send these messages of, I will not wipe you out completely. I will send a deliverer who will provide salvation. You will rejoice on this mountain, and all the other Gentile nations will come to you as well, and you'll all rejoice as one victorious people. But then also say, I'm going to wipe out the people of Jerusalem. I'm going to destroy this nation with judgment. How can you say these things? It's like you're lying to these people. Jeremiah does not really understand how these things go together. That's understandable. But even despite his frustrations, his insecurities, his confusion, he's faithful to proclaim it. And we're going to see that this judgment comes because the people refuse to repent. We also have the privilege as New Testament Christians of understanding how God can, in one sense, say, I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to drive you into pagan nations. This land is going to be desolate. But also, I'm going to save you. I'm going to provide redemption. Even as we saw last time, he says, I'm going to provide a salvation so profound. I'm going to rebuild this people in such a fundamental way that you aren't even going to care about where the temple is or where the Ark of the Covenant is. You're not even going to think about that anymore. And Jeremiah here is faced with this paradox. That is to say, two things that are seemingly contrary to each other, but are not in actuality. Wondering how God can provide salvation even while promising judgment. We have a better understanding of that than he does. And we're going to talk more about that later in this passage. Verses 11 and 12, At that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, A hot wind from the bare heights in the desert toward the daughter of my people, not to winnow or cleanse, a wind too full for this comes for me. Now it is I who speak judgment upon them. God compares the force of this army to a hot wind, a desert wind. Sometimes the wind was a good thing, such as when harvesters tossed grain into the wind to separate the chaff from it. The wind was a powerful tool to help the harvesters. He says, this is not like that. This is not a mild act of judgment to wake you guys up. This is not like in the desert with Moses where I would send a plague and it would kill some people and all the other people would say, okay, we're going to pray, we're going to seek the Lord. And he retracts it and everything goes back to the way it was. He says it will be destructive and your lives will never be the same. Verses 13 to 18. Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims trouble from Mount Ephraim. Warn the nations that he's coming. announced to Jerusalem, "Besiegers come from a distant land. They shout against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field are they against her all around, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter. It has reached your very heart." God calls the people to repentance. This call is urgent because the judgment is so certain. He promises them that this judgment will reach their hearts. It will crush them. The invading army is ready to strike, and it will be devastating. Look at verse 19. "My anguish, my anguish. I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. My heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet?" This section starts with words of anguish from Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah is a resident of Jerusalem. This judgment, this promised invading army, it's not like he's declaring this as some neutral third party. But this is the city that he belongs to. In verse 22, the speaker transitions to God. "For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good, they know not. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end." We're going to talk about verse 27 in a moment. "For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark, for I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. At the noise of horsemen and archer, every city takes to flight. They enter thickets. They climb among rocks. All the cities are forsaken, and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish as of one giving birth to her first child. The cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands. Woe is me, I'm fainting before murderers." These words start with words of anguish from Jeremiah for the sake of his city. Then they move to words of anguish from God for his people's rejection of him. And then we end there at the end with words of anguish from the sinful people of Judah when they experience God's judgment. They're dressing up, they're putting on makeup, they're just going about their day, pretending that this is not really a threat, pretending that everything's just fine. But they're going to experience anguish like childbirth. God's judgment is certain, and it will be devastating. Verse 27 is of special note because the tone shifts here for just a moment. We see this several times in this passage and throughout this book. "I will not make a full end." It's interesting that even as God continuously paints this picture of how devastating and far-reaching his judgment is, he throws in these kinds of statements. "I will not make a full end of my people." This judgment will not extinguish God's plan for his people. God is not saying, "I'm writing you all off. I'm just not going to have a people because you folks are so messed up. I'm just done with you." He has a plan to redeem his people that will continue after this exile to Babylon. The people of Jerusalem surely thought, if Babylon invades and sends us everywhere, this is the end. God's plan for us is just done. And he's saying, no, it's not. It might seem very final and conclusive to you, but I have other plans. But as we see in these verses, this is an utterly devastating, cataclysmic judgment. And God makes it very clear why he's doing this. It's not vindictiveness. It is justice. These people have utterly and consistently rejected him. The promise of judgment on Judah for their idolatry is a foreshadowing of the eternal judgment that will come to those who reject Christ. The writer of Hebrews helps us see this. We walked through Hebrews earlier this year. And in Hebrews 12:25, the writer uses Moses' words of warning as an example, kind of a principle of for reading the Old Testament that could be applied here. He says, "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," that is to say, if the people who rejected Jeremiah's words here experienced this kind of judgment, "much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." That is to say, it was devastating to those who rejected guys like Moses and Jeremiah. It is that much more exponentially devastating for those who reject Christ. The modern reader should read this as pointing towards God's holiness, his righteous wrath for sin. God's character never changes. And so even though we understand that we don't live under the same kind of covenant relationship in the New Testament as the people in the Old Testament did, we know that it's not that God cared about certain things in the Old Testament, he doesn't care about them now. Or there were certain things that God was indifferent towards in the Old Testament that he's really passionate about now. God's character doesn't change like that. What we can see in this passage reflected in God's righteousness and his absolute determination to punish sin is that if you are not united with Christ by faith, God's judgment awaits you. These words of judgment to the people of Jerusalem ought to be a wake-up call to you. You will face the wrath of a holy God for your sin because it's intrinsic to his nature to punish sin. He would not be holy and just if he didn't. And it's good for us as Christians to remember this as well, lest we be lulled into a sense of a false sense of mildness of the kind of transformative power of the gospel, thinking, I'd be a C-plus person, maybe a B-plus person without the gospel. I'm an A-plus person with it, as if it's some means of self-help. But to understand, apart from the gospel, we utterly and completely and comprehensively deserve God's wrath for our sin. Which leads us to the second principle found in chapter 5. As Christians reading this book through a Christian lens, the second principle is that Jesus was the only one who could be our representative before a holy God. Look at the first three verses of chapter 5. "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You've consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." These sort of rhetorical exhortations here from Jeremiah, run through the streets of Jerusalem, see if you can find like one guy who doesn't deserve this kind of punishment. It reminds me of God's negotiations with Abraham in the book of Genesis, as God has said, "I'm going to disclose to Abraham what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah." And Abraham says, "That doesn't seem right. I mean, what if there's like 100 righteous people?" And God says, "Okay, if there's 100 righteous people, I won't do it." And Abraham, we can almost see the thought process here, thinking, you know, maybe I shot a little high with 100, maybe like 50, maybe 20, maybe 10. God says, "Yeah, if there among these two cities, if there are like 10 people who don't deserve this judgment, I won't do it." Well, God does it. He does do it because there weren't even 10. There weren't even 10. And we see that same sort of rhetoric from Jeremiah here. We're reminded of why God is pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem and the people of Judah. The people are hard-hearted. Even when God has brought corrective measures, they refuse to be corrected. They have no interest in obeying God. They only have interest in paying lip service. So verses 4 and 5, "Then I said," that is to say, Jeremiah said, "These are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great and speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. Jeremiah says, maybe this is just the uneducated people that don't know any better. No, there's no excuse. Even those with every privilege and access to the written law, they've rejected Yahweh outright. Absolutely rejected him. There wasn't even one guy that he could find that was righteous or godly. Verses 6 to 9. Therefore, it's to say, because this is true, a lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many. Their apostasies are great. How can I pardon you? This is God talking. Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? God paints a picture of the people's sinful disobedience and asks the rhetorical question, how could I not punish them for this? How could I just sweep these sins under the rug and still be called a holy God? He wouldn't be just if he did that. So, verse 10 all the way to verse 17. This is his call for destruction. Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Okay, we see that again. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire. That is to say, he's speaking to Jeremiah about the words he's putting in Jeremiah's mouth. And this people would, and the fire shall consume them. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees, your fortified cities in which you trust. They shall beat down with the sword. Even as verse 10 gives us another subtle reminder that God is not giving up on redeeming a people for himself, we see that God is bringing judgment on them from Babylon because they have been treacherous. They think his promises of judgment are empty, that he won't really do it. Even in this, they show that they don't believe that God is who he really says he is. They're unfaithful. And so, again, God draws the connection between what the people of Judah have done and why he's bringing this judgment. Because there's no one to be found who is seeking after the Lord. The people en masse are treacherous. Verse 18. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. And when your people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. Again, there's a promise that God is not stamping out his plan to redeem a people for himself. It's interesting and even a little jarring when we're reading a passage like this about how devastating this judgment is. We say, wow, I can really understand why Jeremiah, even as he's speaking these things or recording these things for the people, would say, how can this be? How can your judgment be so exhaustive, so definitive, and yet sprinkled throughout these words are these continual reminders, I'm not going to make a full end of you, because it feels like you're making a full end of us. But these people in their hard-heartedness, even after they experience God's judgment through exile, will still think, not, I can't believe we forsook the Lord. This is what we deserved. Boy, if only we had learned our lesson earlier. God's righteous judgment has come upon us. God says, no. What the people are going to say is, what did we do to deserve this? Why? I can't imagine why the Lord our God has done this to us. Why us? This seems totally unmotivated. This hard-heartedness is what we call total depravity. Because of our forefather Adam's sin, we are all born stained by sin and separated from God. We have no desire to know him or obey him. So when we see this kind of sinfulness in God's people in the Old Testament, if we're honest, we will recognize that we would act the same way, left to our own devices. The people of Israel are not uniquely wicked. They are merely human. So how does a passage like this point us to Christ? It focuses our attention on the need for someone different. One of the ways that the Old Testament sets up God's plan of redemption through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is by continually sort of painting this Jesus-shaped hole among humanity, showing us how human beings, no matter how prominent, no matter how well-educated, no matter what kind of privileges they've been given or how smart they are, they're not what we need. Even as Jeremiah hoped that perhaps the priests or the kings might be inclined to obey God, and he was disappointed, it points us to the need for a different kind of king, a different kind of priest, one who could be faithful and obedient on our behalf. That's why Jesus came, to be the perfect one that we could cling to. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5:19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," that is to say, referring to Adam, by that man's disobedience we were made sinners, "so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." That is Jesus. Even as we look at these kinds of indictments and see our own weakness reflected in the people of Jerusalem, this reading ought to turn our eyes and our hearts to Christ in gratitude for being the perfect representative that we desperately needed. We can know that because of his obedient life and death, if we've turned to him in faith, we've been reconciled to God so that we don't have to fear God's judgment, but we have Christ's perfect standing before our Heavenly Father. Jesus was the only one who could be our representative before a holy God. Thirdly, the church has a responsibility to proclaim this message of judgment and salvation. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. "Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I placed the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They've turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, 'Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest.' Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you." This section is an admonition not to the people of Jerusalem and Judah directly, but to Jeremiah. He says, declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah. The admonition here is not to the people of Judah. That's secondary. The primary admonition in this passage here is because of the reality of this judgment, because of the reality of God's holiness, is the command to Jeremiah, proclaim this. It points us back to Jeremiah's calling, which is to announce this judgment to the people, to show them their sin and their need to repent. He has a responsibility to show them God's holiness and the seriousness of their situation. Verse 26. "For the wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. They do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? We see this repeated rhetorical phrase, how could I not do this? But here it points back to the leaders who should have been caring for God's people, pointing them back to their covenant God and the obedience that was prescribed for them in the law. But instead, they selfishly use these people. They become fat. They use them like food, like something to consume. Verses 30 and 31 kind of put a focus on this. He says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. Wow. An appalling and horrible thing. What is that? The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? The spiritual leaders are just like everybody else in this scenario. Rather than point the people to obedience, the other prophets and the priests were just telling the people fake things about how God would keep them safe, that nothing bad would really happen. They'd be ultimately victorious over the Babylonians. And it says the people were happy to hear it. They really had no concern about hearing what was true. They wanted to hear what made them feel better. What they made them feel like they didn't really have to change anything about the way that they were living. That was the comfortable kind of message they wanted to hear. And we're going to see some narrative sections later in Jeremiah about prophets who were happy to prophesy that sort of thing. That said, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come against this city, but we're going to be victorious. It's going to be no big deal. And shocker of shockers, that's the kind of message that the people preferred. They didn't ask themselves, well, which thing is true? Which thing lines up with what God has already disclosed to us in his covenant writings through the Torah and other things? They just say, we choose that one because it sounds nicer. Jeremiah's preaching of the truth is unpopular. The people resent him for it. Bad things happen to him later in this book. He gets thrown into a hole and is given food that's lowered down to him in a bucket or something like this. Why? Because he preached the truth, because he preached the accurate words of God. The people were happy to hear fake words of comfort. And those, the prophets, the priests, the kings who should have been reminding the people of their covenant relationship with God, reminding them of the standards of holiness that God called them to, didn't want to. They didn't want to ruffle any feathers. So, what does God call them to then instead? Verse 1 of chapter 6 through verse 8. Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal on Beth Hakarem. For disaster looms out of the north and great destruction. The lovely and delicately bred I will destroy, the daughter of Zion. Shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Arise and let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound around Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabited land. This is still a part of the message that God's commanding Jeremiah to proclaim to the people. The invaders are coming. They will bring destruction. The invaders are compared to shepherds, which is interesting imagery. I'm not exactly sure what this conveys, except perhaps the idea that like a hillside filled with sheep is like a conveying a picture of just how filled with troops and warriors the hills around Jerusalem will be. But the invaders are coming. They will bring destruction as God ordains. And the people are being called to take this seriously and repent. Verses 9 through 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine, the remnant of Israel, like a grape gatherer, pass your hand again over its branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street and upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. The people have uncircumcised ears. That is, they don't want to listen. They want to be like the nations around them, the pagan nations that don't know God. It's not Jeremiah's job to make them listen. Even here, there's this sense of conviction that even as Jeremiah understands, as he proclaims this message, people are not going to listen. But that's not his responsibility. It is his job to faithfully proclaim the message that God has given him and commanded him to proclaim. So, verse 13. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. One of the problems with the people of Judah is that the prophets and the priests did not want to get in trouble with the people. So they just told them what they wanted to hear. They didn't want to face persecution or accusations, hardship, imprisonment, murder, who knows what. They brought false healing with a feel-good message. So God is bringing judgment, and Jeremiah is called to preach this message. Jeremiah was called to faithfully proclaim the message of God's holiness, the need for repentance. And that sounds similar to our mandate today, doesn't it? The church is called to this same kind of message. It's an admonition to pastors, certainly. I read this passage and I see myself in it. I see the indictments of God's spiritual leaders, the priests, the prophets, those who are called and charged to faithfully proclaim God's word, to remind people of God's word, to proclaim the message of God's salvation, his judgment, his covenant. This is a word for me, but it's also a word for us as a church body. We need to be committed to ensuring that the message we reflect, the message we teach explicitly, the message that characterizes us as a community is the biblical gospel. We can't be content with a feel-good message about living your best life now or you're not really that bad. We need to faithfully proclaim the truth that everyone is a sinner destined for God's holy judgment and that the urgent need of every sinner is to turn to Christ for salvation. And finally, the fourth principle we see here is that those who turn to Christ will find rest in his salvation. Look at verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Even as God points out that the people didn't want to listen to him, he reminds them if they chose the way of obedience, if they chose the path of seeking after the Lord, they would find rest for their souls. This is not the only place that we see this. In the book of Matthew, Jesus makes an admonishment, an exhortation to those listening to him when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. What does he say? And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. This message of salvation, this message of repentance in the book of Jeremiah finds its culmination, its ultimate fulfillment in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But the message is fundamentally the same, to choose the way of obedience, to choose the way of the Lord rather than the ways of the nations around them. Because if they did so, they would find rest. The weariness of trying to find peace and security in disappointing idols would be over, because that's exhausting. But they wouldn't do it. Look at verse 18 down to 21. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it. What use for me is frankincense that comes from Sheba or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay before this people stumbling blocks against which they shall stumble. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend shall perish. The people will be judged because they refused the way of salvation. They refused the way of rest. Their devotion was fake. They thought they could buy off God with sacrifices while still dabbling in idolatry, that they could ride the fence by doing these idolatrous practices that they adopted from the surrounding pagan nations while also offering token ceremonial sacrifices, incense offerings, and things to God, and think that that kind of superficial repentance, that sort of superficial devotion, was worth anything. And so, look at verse 22. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses, set in array as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. This is now shifting to the perspective of the people of Jerusalem who will endure this judgment. We have heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. Go not out into the field, nor walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. And then God's admonition through Jeremiah. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son. Make most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. Jeremiah's admonition. And then God's admonition, his word of command and his word of reminder to Jeremiah personally in verse 27. Well, before we get there, let me talk about the last few verses. God's judgment from the north, that's the invading Babylonians, is described with reference to how the people of Jerusalem will feel. What will they feel? Anguish, it says, helplessness, mourning, terror. These are the words that characterize the situation that the people of Jerusalem will find themselves in without repentance. But instead, they could turn to their merciful God in repentance and experience rest for their souls. So, now, God's words to Jeremiah. I have made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. They are bronze and iron. All of them act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them. Jeremiah is like a refining fire. His message of God's holiness and judgment and his call to repentance is a message that tests the people who hear it. It is shown the spiritual condition that they're in by how they respond to Jeremiah's message. His message exposes what the people truly are, and what it ultimately exposes is that they are corrupt. Because they've rejected God by refusing to repent, God has rejected them. Everyone is ultimately faced with a crossroads. To face God's righteous judgment or the rest in salvation that Christ offers. If you're not a Christian, hear the scriptures calling you to turn, to repent, to put your faith in Christ now and to trust him for salvation. And if you're a Christian, hear the scriptures reminding you that if you're in Christ, you are in the one who provides real rest. You don't have to waste your time trying to find rest and security and the things that the world wastes its time on. You know better. And even if things in your life are not going the way you would have preferred, you can ask the Holy Spirit to give you the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, as Paul calls it in Philippians 4:7. God's judgment is certain, which makes the good news of Jesus absolutely important and urgent. God promises to respond to sin with judgment. He would not be a holy God if he didn't. Jesus was the only one who could be our representative before a holy God. The church has a responsibility to proclaim the reality of judgment and salvation. And those who turn to Christ will find rest in his salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that even as we read these words of judgment in Jeremiah 4, 5, and 6, that if we have trusted Christ in repentance and faith, that we don't have to fear this judgment. We thank you that you are a holy God, that your character is absolutely dependable. It doesn't change. And we thank you that you don't just wink at sin. You don't turn a blind eye to it because you wouldn't be just. But we thank you for the reconciling work that you did to reconcile your mercy on lost people and your justice, your holiness together through the cross, that Jesus could, by his atoning death, uphold your righteousness while also provide merciful freedom from judgment for sinners like us. Remind us, Father, I pray, of the urgency of the gospel. And I pray that you would use us as a church in this community to convey the biblical message of the gospel to those who are perishing. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.